I want to begin by asking a simple question. What happens when a Christian church begins to depart from the truth? What are the telltale symptoms of this phenomenon, which has occurred over and over again in modern America? Well, we know what they were in the Colossian church because they are clearly stated in this passage. One of them was a tendency to return to the ceremonialism of the days of shadows under the Old Testament. The Judaizers wanted the apostolic churches to reimpose all the ceremonies of the era of the shadows of the ceremonial law. Laws concerning food and drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath, all of which, the apostle says, were but a shadow of things to come, whereas Christ is the substance. John Calvin said it would be like somebody coming to meet you, and instead of looking at you, they looked at your shadow, fascinated by your shadow and indifferent to your own facial appearance. Now, why would anyone want to do that? So that's the first thing. A return to an Old Testament standpoint. The second thing is what I would call mysticism. Entering the realm of human speculation and sentimentality. He describes it this way, taking delight in false humility. The worship of angels. Intruding into things not seen. Vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind, and not holding fast the head, which of course is Christ. Now that's a phenomenon that we see in the Colossian church. And it is a phenomenon like the other that I just mentioned, which we also see very much today in many Protestant churches. And then there's a third thing, which I would call asceticism. The tendency to denigrate the natural order as if it is the source of our sin problem. Now listen closely. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Don't touch. Don't taste. Don't handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the doctrines and commandments of men. So you have these three tendencies. Ceremonialism, mysticism, and asceticism. They were very apparent in the old United Presbyterian Church from which I came. When my grandmother knew that I was going to be a minister, she didn't ask me if I believed the Bible's the inerrant Word of God. She asked me if I ever smoked. Or if I ever drank anything. Now these things have indeed an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, says the apostle, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. These are very common things. They're highly praised and highly regarded. But the apostle says they are zip, zero in value. And the antidote to them is very simple. It is Jesus Christ. For in Him, says the apostle, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. So the antidote to these tendencies to decline from the historic faith are all wrapped up in the person and work of Christ and our union with Him. And there are three things I want to say about that union with Christ. And the first is that it has two aspects, both objective and subjective. If you are a Christian believer sitting here today and you have union with Christ, then I have some news for you. You died with Christ. You are dead. Because you died in Christ, you are dead to the old life. And then, having died to the old life, the Bible says you were raised up with Him and even made to sit in heavenly places. Do you understand what He's talking about when He says that sort of thing? And is there anything in the Word of God that will help us to understand that kind of language? Yes, there is one thing. There's one analogy. It's the only one you'll find in the Bible, and there's certainly not any anywhere else. And that is the headship of Adam over the human race. For the Bible says, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because all sinned. That's mind-boggling. We all know that Adam was the first man. We all know that he sinned. And we all know that because he sinned, the whole human history has been a calamity. But when it says because all have sinned is the reason why it affects us, that's a problem. Until you realize the biblical principle of representation. Jesus Christ is the second Adam because He also was appointed a representative head of a multitude no man can number. Well, Adam was representing the whole human race when he was put on probation by God. And so when he acted for me in such a way as to devastatingly impact my whole being and existence. That's objective. That happened long before I experienced anything. I fell in Adam, I sinned in Adam and fell with him long before I even was born, according to the Bible. That's the objective side of it. God's ordinance of representational headship of the whole human race in Adam and of the whole body of the elect in Christ. I didn't experience that dying myself subjectively until very much later, but I did experience it. Well, you say, how did you experience it? Well, I experienced it because I started sinning. By that very fact, I demonstrated that the Bible is right. Yeah. The objective brought about the subjective. The fact that I fell in Adam and sinned with him and is under the wrath and condemnation of God, that was, shall we say, verified in my own experience by my own personal actual sin. And my mother told me that started as soon as I was born. I used to yell no whenever she'd ask me to do something. Right there from the very beginning. I was an Adamic human being. Well, congregation, it is much the same when it comes to the representation of Jesus Christ. He is called the second Adam in the Bible because he alone in the whole human history has a representational headship parallel to that of Jesus Christ. To unbelievers in the world today, to Mohammedans out there in Iraq, the death of Jesus was just the death of another mere human being. But you and I know that that's not the case. He was appointed by God as the representational head of a new humanity called the Christian Church. He was a public person. And therefore, when he died, I died. When he rose again from the dead, I rose again from the dead, on the objective side of the story. In other words, my own deliverance from Adam's headship was through the headship of Jesus Christ. And that was all done outside of me before I was even born. Christ, the second Adam, did the great work of redemption that delivered his people from condemnation as death long before many of us were even born. That's the objective side of it. But the subjective side also has to come to play in our lives. So the number one question that all of us have to ask is, yes, well, Christ died for me, but did I and do I show that I did die in Him? Am I a regenerate person? Have I really passed from death unto life? Have I really come experientially to share in that new and everlasting life that Jesus Christ has come to give His people? And the reason for saying yes is because I can say, now I am busy putting to death the old nature as a regenerate person. Now, folks, Jesus emphasized this again and again. Some of his language is very mysterious to some people. He says, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. He that seeks to save his life, he's going to lose it. He that is willing to lose his life is going to find it. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that you really have to also experientially die. You have to lose your life. Now, a lot of people that are brought up in a strong Christian environment do not experience this in the same way that I did, but I can well remember when I died. I was 21 years of age. And I knew that if I did not die to myself, to my old life, I would go to hell. And I knew that if I was willing to die and lose my own life, I would have eternal life, because Jesus said so. Whoever is willing to lose his life, he will find it. So genuine repentance is like dying. It is a species of dying. I remember some of the guys in the band at the time that this happened, they said, what has happened to you? They wouldn't say that in a crowd because they were embarrassed to ask in a crowd. But on a person-to-person basis, they would ask, what happened to you? And I would tell them. Oh, they would say, I kind of wish that would happen to me. But they didn't wish it enough to die. They didn't really want to repent enough to repent. What is repentance? Heidelberg Catechism says it's killing the old man. It's bringing to life the new man. What is killing the old man like? It's heartfelt sorrow before God Almighty for the sins that I've committed, and realizing that they're heinous because they're against a holy and good God. And it's a heartfelt joy in God through Christ. Now, you might think that I have no right to ask you this, but Jesus said it to his disciples, unless you are converted, you will never enter the kingdom of God. That can come slowly. It can mature in your experience very gradually. It doesn't have to be suddenly like mine was, but if you aren't dead to the old man, Adam, if you have not consciously died, then subjectively you're not participating as yet in the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that this is both a present reality and a future certainty. Now, you'll notice this in the Bible if you pay close attention. Sometimes it speaks about this as a finished thing. For example, in verse 3, you died, it says. Now, that's a past tense. You died and your life is hidden. Something that's already happened. Again, in verses 9 and 10, it says, you have put off the old man and put on the new. That's what I was talking about when I told you what happened when I was 21 years of age. But then, right after that, in several passages, he says, now what you have to do is put to death what is already dead. You have to put off what you have already put off. So it's an already, not yet situation. You've got it, but you don't really have it entirely, fully, completely yet. And there's just one thing in my life experience that makes this clear to me. When I was in the United States Army, I was in an Army Ground Forces band. And every Saturday, we went to the post theater, marching the troops in. We were in an infantry replacement training center, and we marched these troops in to the theater for films that most people would call propaganda films, designed to give them a fighting man's mentality. And I saw those films so many times I could even say the words that I was hearing on the screen in the theater. But I also had time to really think about what was going on there, and it became more and more impressive to me. What they were telling the soldiers is, look, guys, we've got this thing in the bag. We've got it won. And then it would recite all the resources that we, the Allies, had as over against the Axis powers of Italy, Germany, and Japan. Well, guess what? The advantage of the Allies was enormously greater than that of the Axis powers. The statistics, the numbers, all that showed so clearly. While we were bombing places off the face of the map in Europe, our factories were turning out new planes and new tanks and all this at a rate they could never stop, possibly stop. So what they were saying is, we've got this thing won, guys. Now get out there and win it. And that's really what it's like in the Christian faith. You have to realize what you have in order to accomplish what is yet to be done. And that's why the antidote to these trends toward defection, the antidote is Christ. For let me read it to you again. It's so clearly stated. In Him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. There is nothing that you need. There is nothing you ever will need that is not to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is and all that He does and all that He gives to His people. We need to realize that more and more, and we need to keep our focus on Him. During the Second World War, when the A-bombs fell on Japanese cities, everything changed. The fanatic kamikaze pilots were not so willing to go and dive into ships with their airplanes for their emperor. Everything changed because they suddenly realized they did not have the resources, and we did. It's something like that also with the Christian life. And that's why it's such a terrible thing to be deflected from that which really counts. Things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. They have the appearance of something really great.
but are of no value. The third thing I want to point out is the fact that it flows from the one to the other. And you'll see what the Colossians had experienced through the faithful teaching of Epaphras and why it was endangered by these false teachers. What were they doing? They were turning the people of Colossae away from Christ to secondary considerations. Got to have the ceremonial law stuff. We need some new ideas. Did you ever research the origin of Mother's Day? I challenge all of you here to just go get an encyclopedia and find out where that monstrosity came from. It's contrary to the Word of God, however much praised it is. It was invented by liberal Unitarians back in New England, and it never even became popular in Reformed churches until well into the 20th century. Just an example of the sort of thing that we're talking about here. Why has Lent become popular again in Protestant churches when our fathers put it away? These things have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What we need is more of Christ. That's why it's such a joy to be here when Pastor Roots preaches. Rarely have I heard a preacher more constantly showing the glories and the completeness of our resources in Christ Jesus. I still remember a song we used to play during World War II. You have to accentuate the positive to eliminate the negative. You have to do the right thing with all your might to counter the wrong thing. You have to concentrate upon the glories of Christ in His person and work in order to see the flimsiness, the worthlessness of new ceremonialism. We do not need robes and crosses and candles like the Old Testament temple had. That's like looking at the shadow. Why are you fascinated with shadows? No, what we need is the reality and the centrality of Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. In the Middle Ages, they argued about how many angels could dance on the point of a needle. Serious, serious discussions. How many angels could dance on the point of one needle? That's how distracted the church can become. They had vigils and novenas. They whipped their own bodies with whips, like the Mohammedans do now. Christians used to do that. The result was things only got worse and a lot worse. Then there were the Crusades, for which we are still hated throughout the Middle East, in which we tried to force people by force of arms to acknowledge Jesus. All of it because the church lowered its eyes from Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, says the apostle, seek the things that are above. Fasten your attention upon Him who is above. Be like Abraham, who saw the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Be heavenly minded. Don't shun the natural order either, because that's the remarkable thing about this passage. What does he go on to talk about after telling us that these are all false roads that we should never take? Well, he says, You want to really get with it? Then you husbands, love your wives. And you wives, be subject to your husbands. And you children, obey your parents. And you masters, be good to your servants. That's what he goes on to say. He says, redeem the life you have every day. Make Christ the central reality of your everyday life and do what I tell you to do. Because, as he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Please notice that. Hidden. Your life is hidden. False teachers always want to make some outward show. Always. That's a keynote that identifies them. Godliness is inward and spiritual. If you meet a saint of God, a really sanctified saint of God, it's not something external. Always something internal. It's spiritual. It's a frame of mind. It's an attitude of life. It's a way of living. It's a gentleness. It's a godliness. On the day of judgment, it wouldn't help me one bit to have said, Lord, I wore a clerical collar. So everybody knew I was a minister. That wouldn't help me. When I was in the pulpit, I wore a Genevan gown, so I looked very dignified. That wouldn't help me. Not in the slightest degree. And nothing like that will help you either. What really counts is the inward reality of union with Christ. I was brought up in an atmosphere of ceremonialism. The old United Presbyterian Church was once a great reformed body that lost its way. It became a kind of crusader against beer and wine. That was the number one concern Sunday after Sunday in many of those churches. It was a detour away from the highway and the high road of the doctrine of God. I can only thank God that little by little He opened my eyes to see through these satanic deceptions. And let me tell you one of the first things that stirred my heart. I read it in a book called The Church Order Commentary of Munsma and Vendelin. You ever hear of it, you older men? Of course you did. Here's what he said. It is a well-known fact to church historians that as spiritual life begins to wane, formalistic and extraordinary observances begin to increase. I read that years ago as a young pastor in the United Presbyterian Church. And I said, yeah, that's what's wrong. That's what's wrong. You have Christ. In Him you are complete. If you then are risen with Christ, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things on the earth, because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For then, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. May God grant it. Amen. Father in heaven, we fall so far short. We are so weak in our understanding. We limp along without always realizing our shortcomings. Lord, make us more conscious of them and draw us more and more to see how we have all, without any lack, in Christ Jesus, His person and work, and His written word, the Bible. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.